Psalms 135. In verse 5 he says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries." Verse 6 says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in the earth, in the seas and all deep places." This is actually the second time this expression about the Lord doing what he pleases is used. Look back at Psalms 115 verse 3, and David writes there and kind of reverses the wording, and he says, "Our Lord is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." And that's an astonishing statement. I think a very important statement for us to put into our minds and to consider for just a moment, that our Lord is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That could not possibly be said about anybody other than God, other than the Lord. And here he just kind of reverses it. He says, "Whatsoever he hath pleased, the Lord hath done in heaven or in the earth and in deep places." And then he says, "He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries." And I want to look at that last expression just a little while tonight. "He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries." God is the creator of all things. He's the creator of the heaven and the earth. And all things that the Lord has created, he has control over. Everything that he created when he spoke the world into existence, God is able to intervene and to reverse, override what would normally take place. As we mentioned this morning and spoke again a few weeks ago about the burning bush, for example. Normally a bush on fire is going to burn for a while and then it's going to be gone. But God did not allow the fire to consume the bush. And so when it comes to the lightnings for the rain, David here says the Lord made those. He causes the vapors to ascend from the earth, and he bringeth the treasure, he bringeth the wind out of his treasures. Now, God controls the wind, and man cannot. Remember what the Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God." He's telling you right there that no man can start the wind, no man can stop the wind, no man can control the wind. The velocity of the wind cannot be controlled any more than the wind can be started or stopped by man. But God can. God can start the wind, God can stop the wind. God can control the velocity of the wind. And I just love the language that I read here in other places in the Bible. You find similar language in Job. We find in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, the wise man Solomon said that the Lord gathered the wind in his fist. Can you gather the wind? When you feel the wind, when you see the effects of the wind, can you grab some of the wind and put it in a container? Can you just reach out and grab the wind and put it in your fist? I don't think so. But the Lord can. He gathered the wind in his fist. In the book of Nahum, don't quote from Nahum too much. It's a little small book, one of the minor prophets. But in this book, in chapter 1, verse 3, says, "The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." If you get that picture in your mind, he hath his way in the whirlwind. Now, when tornadoes come, that's pretty powerful whirlwinds, aren't they? Who has their way in a tornado? I say the tornado has its way. But the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Now, who has their way in the storm? When Hurricane Sandy just recently hit, who had their way there? Did Sandy have her way, or did man rise up and have his way? Of course, we know Sandy had her way in that devastation destruction that came about just recently. But the Lord has his own way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust, that is, under his feet, or the dust under his feet. So the Lord has the wind in his fist, He has his way in the whirlwind, and he bringeth the wind out of his treasures. Now, the first time the word wind is used in Genesis 8 and 1. Now, just before we read that, of course, read about the flood. Read about Noah and his family, how God instructed him to build the ark, because God's going to destroy this earth by water. He's going to destroy this earth by a flood. And we find that the rain has come, and his rain for 40 days. He opens up the deep, and he has water from coming up from beneath and water coming down from above. And now the earth is totally flooded. And it was that way for 150 days, which means that way for 5 months. But Genesis 8:1 says, "And God remembered Noah and his family and all the cattle and everything that he had on the ship. And God caused an east wind to blow. And it assuaged the water." God brought the wind out of his treasury, and he caused it to blow to start the water receding. We find in Exodus chapter 10, we're right in the middle of all these plagues that God has brought upon the land of Egypt. And God sent these 10 plagues to counter or to conquer, you might say, the false gods of that day. Egypt had a god for everything. The sun was a god, the moon was a god, the stars were a god, the water was a god. Any animal in his creation became a god to the Egyptians. And God sent these different plagues to destroy those idols. And in Exodus chapter 10, we find that God is going to bring locusts upon the land. And the Bible says that God caused an east wind to blow. It blew all day and all night. It brought the locusts all upon that land like it had never been seen, of course, before. Pharaoh, as he did in each one of those plagues, you know, his heart was hardened. But then when the plagues came, he then began to ask for these things to go away, and so he does here. So God's going to remove the plague. Then God calls a west wind, a wind to blow from the west, and it blew the locusts away, just like the east wind had brought the locusts there. God once again reached into his treasury and brought out the wind. In the book of Exodus, again, we read a little further, Exodus chapter 14, where Israel is about to come out of Egypt. And Moses led them to the Red Sea. Then to the Red Sea, there's no way to get across there. And now Pharaoh has decided one more time after letting them go that he would like to go and bring them back. So Pharaoh and his army now pursues them. And they can hear the army coming. And they cry out unto Moses, the children of Israel do. But God speaks to Moses and tells Moses to stretch forth his rod toward the sea. He says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And Moses does that. But the Bible says that God caused a strong east wind to come. And it blew upon the water and divided the Red Sea. You know, it's amazing how the wisdom of this world tries to analyze things, how the wisdom of this world tries to explain things that are miracles. Miracles are really unexplainable. From the standpoint of man's viewpoint, if they could explain it, it really wouldn't be a miracle. When God does a miracle, it's unexplainable as far as we're concerned. And yet, on the other hand, we understand that a supernatural event has taken place and God has intervened in some manner, some way, and has caused something to happen that normally wouldn't happen, or kept something from happening that normally would happen. He just simply intervenes and does what he has the power to do. He has omnipotent power, all power in heaven and earth. And so they try to explain how the Red Sea parted. And some have said, you know, well, Israel just crossed where it was just a few inches deep. Well, that's even a greater miracle, isn't it? How in the world can you drown somebody in a few inches of water? That's going to happen in a little while after that. But it's just real simple. You know, the Bible is not near as difficult as most people believe it is. The thing about the Bible is you just need to read it and believe it. That's all you have to do. Just read it and believe it. And if you have faith, you can do that. If you don't have faith, it's an unbelievable book. Those who do not have faith read this book. They don't believe it. It's just unbelievable. But by faith, we understand the world is a frame of the Word of God. And God spoke the world into existence. God upholds all things by the Word of His power. God intervenes. God overrules. God can do what He desires, as our text said. Whatsoever He hath pleased, He hath done in heaven, He hath done on earth, He's done in all the deep places. Our Lord is in the heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And it pleased God to part the Red Sea, and he did it by sending a strong east wind. It must have been a powerful wind to blow across that sea and cause that sea to divide, to separate, to two great walls of water, and Israel then could cross to the other side dry shod. When Pharaoh and them realized what had happened, remember just before this, that pillar of cloud had come down and separated Israel from Egypt, from the Egyptians rather, and it gave light to the Israelites and it was darkness to the Egyptians. But after Israel is safely over and Pharaoh and his army sees what has happened, they try to pursue, and then God tells Moses to stretch forth his arm once again, and we find that these two great walls of water come back together and drown Pharaoh, his horses, and his chariots. God just simply used that nature, that part of nature, the wind. He just reached into his treasury and got the wind and just said, "Wind, blow." I don't know if that's exactly the way he did it or not, but that's the way I said. He said, "Wind, blow." Spoke to the wind and said, "Wind, blow." And the east wind just blew upon that water and it parted and they went across to the other side. In the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers, we find where the people there are on the other side and they are murmuring and complaining, and God is displeased with that. And I can assure you God's displeased any time we complain and we murmur. How many times you ask somebody how they're doing, they say, "Well, I can't complain, you know," and then they start complaining. You know, I don't know, it's like they didn't even realize what they said. I can't complain, then the next 15 minutes I hear complain. Well, I guess we're all prone to do that. But we really don't have anything to complain about and to murmur about. And yet, as the flaw of human nature is to do just that, is to murmur. And Israel excelled in that. I mean, they were gifted in murmuring and complaining. And I found a few people along the way that seemed like they were gifted in that department as well. And I think a lot of times this brother, I used to ask him a lot in years past, he's got to be with the Lord. And I say, "Brother, so-and-so," I said, how are you doing? He said, "Well, you know, things could be better. Things could be better." And it was always his answer, "Things could be better." So one day I said, "Well, can I ask you a question?" Another question, he said, "Well, sure." I said, "Could things be worse?" And it's like he never thought about that. Like he never considered that things actually could be worse. He said, "Well, I guess it could." And I said, "Yeah, it could. Things could be worse." And so no matter where you're at and what you're going through, I believe in general, at least, if not every single time, yes, things could be better. I guess I could say that things could be a little better in my life. I might have a little less arthritis and back pain, this, that, and the other. Things could be better, but also things could be worse. I could be in a wheelchair. I could be crippled. I could be using a cane. I mean, things could be a lot worse than they are in my life. I can assure you that. And so no matter who you are and where you're at and all the circumstances of life, things could be better, but things could always also be worse. But it seems like some people just have look in one direction, just one direction. The people were murmuring, complaining, and displeased the Lord. And Moses came to the Lord and he said, "Lord," he says, "these people are not appreciative of the manna that you sent down from on high, and they want meat. And it's just a burden. It's too great for me." He said, "If you'll show me favor," he says, "just take my life." In other words, he said, "Lord, it'd be a blessing for me if you just take me out of the picture right here. I've had all I can take of these people." And the Lord acted like, when you read that, it's just like the Lord never heard his question. The Lord said, "You just go get me 70 men, Moses." And Moses gets 70 men. And then God tells Moses what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to feed this people. He said, "They're not going to have enough just for a day or for 2 days or 5 days, 10 days, 20 days, or even 30 days. He said, "But I'm going to feed them to the point where there'll be more than they can consume. And they'll just finally just actually come out of their nostrils." And Moses says to the Lord, he says, "Well, how in the world are we going to do all that? Am I going to slay all the cattle for them? I'll get all the fish in the sea to do all of that?" And the Lord says unto Moses, he says, "Is the hand of the Lord waxed short, Moses?" Moses need to, just think for a second. Who's making this statement? Who's making this promise? Well, it's God who's making the promise. It's not some man boasting about what he's going to do and can't live up to expectations. It is God who is telling what he's going to do. And so you ask Moses a question, "Had the Lord waxed short?" Then we come to the latter part of the chapter, and the Bible says that God caused an east wind to blow. And it brought quail in. The wind brings the quail in. And so it brought enough quail that there was enough for a day's journey one direction, up to a day's journey another direction. And it says it was about, I think it was 2 cubits high, if I remember correctly. It'd be about 3 feet high. Can you imagine in two different directions you look, there's a quail that's about 3 foot high. And they begin to gather, they begin to eat. And while it was still in their teeth, the wrath of God came down upon them, and they were all slain. They were all slain because God's wrath was exercised because they murmured and complained about His goodness, His mercy, and His provisions for them. And He gave them something they never had before. It might not have been really impressive as far as the features of it, as far as the what it looked like, etc. But I can assure you it was exactly what they stood in need of. And He gave them that manna, and that manna was sufficient for them, for their strength, and for everything they stood in need of during their wilderness journey. But the Lord brought it with the wind. I remember a time in the 23rd chapter of Job where Job has been, of course, vexed. I'm going to just say vexed by these comforters that came to comfort him. He called them miserable comforters. And when you read, you know, the dialogue and read the passage in the book of Job, you can understand why he would say that. And finally, in the 23rd chapter, Job makes this statement. He said, "Oh, I might know where I might find him. I might even come to his seat." He said, "I'd order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Now, Job, I think he spoke before he thought, like a lot of people do. "Oh, I might find, you might even come to his seat. I'd fill my mouth with arguments to the Lord. I'd order my cause before him." Well, he's going to talk to these friends of his, these so-called comforters, for a while longer. But we come to Job chapter 38, in verse 1, and the Bible says that God answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he asked Job 56 questions in a row before Job ever answered. We come to Job chapter 40. It opens up just like Job 38. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Job had his opportunity. Job had his opportunity to order his calls. Job had his opportunity to fill his mouth with arguments. But Job didn't do that. I've had people tell me that when they get to heaven, they want to sit down and talk to Paul while he wrote the way he wrote some of those letters. They don't understand why Paul didn't have a higher esteem for the women. When they read the Bible, how women keep silent in the church, etc. They're actually going to sit down and talk with Paul. I got some news for them. When they get there, they'll just be happy to be there. They won't be worried about such things there. They'll not be worried about such things like that whenever they get to heaven. I can assure you that. Job spoke before he thought. The Lord gave him the opportunity. He asked him out of the whirlwind. And just answered him with questions. That's kind of an interesting way to answer somebody, isn't it? With questions. And he asked him 56 of them. 56 straight questions. "Where were you, Job?" He said, "Good if your law is like a man, and answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you when I said to the waves of the sea, stay here, and those proud waves couldn't come a foot further? Where were you at when all these things took place?" He's reminding Job of who he is and who God is. He's reminding Job that he's the creator of the universe and he is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased, and it's not up to Job to question him. Job got the lesson. Job got the point. There was another man by the name of Jonah. The one time the Lord told Jonah to go to a certain city and preach. "So you go to Nineveh and I want you to bring a message to the Ninevites, Jonah." Jonah didn't want to go. You know, when you study the Ninevites and the city of Nineveh and the people there, the Amorites and all that occupied the land, they were a ruthless bunch. They were treacherous. They were known for the barbarous ways in battle, one thing and another. And I could understand, you know, from that point of view, why Jonah didn't want to go. But at the same time, the Lord said, "Go." If the Lord says go, whether you like the circumstance or not, you need to go. That's just all there is to it. You need to go. But Jonah did go, but not to Nineveh. Jonah goes another direction. And Jonah goes down to the sea and Jonah finds a ship. And there's room for Jonah on the ship and Jonah pays the fare. Everything seems like it's falling in place. Everything's just falling right in place for him. He's going the other direction. He finds a ship there for the sea. He's going to where he wants to go. There's a place on the ship for him. He's got enough for the fare. He gets on the ship and he goes to the bottom of the ship and he goes to sleep and the ship is sailing on the sea. But the Bible tells us that God sent a strong wind. God reached in his treasure and brought out the wind. He sent a strong wind. And Bible readers, of course, understand what took place after that. He sent a strong wind, a strong storm. And eventually Jonah is thrown overboard by those on the ship in an effort to try to eliminate the problem. And Jonah was the problem. Jonah was the problem. You know, sometimes people are great at bringing up problems. They come up way short on solutions. Jonah was a problem, and finally their only solution was to throw him overboard. They were reluctant to do it in the beginning, but they finally did, and sure enough, the storm stopped. Because this storm was designed for Jonah. But the storm was affecting other people besides Jonah. When Jonah was thrown overboard, then God prepared a great fish. And the great fish, we're told by Jesus in Matthew 12:40, was a whale. And he swallows Jonah and, of course, takes to the very depths of the sea. And eventually Jonah cries out, "Salvation to the Lord." And when he does, that great fish that God prepared brought him up on dry land. Jonah then decides he'll go to Nineveh. He decides to go to Nineveh and preach, and he goes and he preaches, but they don't do like he thinks they're going to do. They repent, and he didn't want them to repent. He really wanted God to zap them. He wanted God to consume them like it is Sodom and Gomorrah. But see, they repented, and God didn't do it. And Jonah goes out by the city and begins to pout. And the Bible says in Jonah chapter 4 that God caused a vehement wind to come upon Jonah. God reached his treasure and got the wind and directed the wind, gave the wind instructions, and the wind did what God said and came, and the sun come out. And the next thing you know, Jonah is suffering outside the city, but then God in his mercy prepares a gourd and gives some relief to Jonah. Then God prepares a worm. God does a lot of preparing in the life of Jonah. And the worm ate the gourd. And God gave Jonah another lesson. And that's the way the book kind of ends, with the Lord teaching Jonah some things about having compassion on people and pity on people. He tells Jonah, "These people don't know the left hand from the right hand, but they have repented at your preaching." Now, what preacher wouldn't be happy at people repenting? It's kind of amazing about this. Jonah preaches to a wicked people. They hear the message and they repent. And Jonah is dissatisfied with that. He's not happy. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted God to consume them. But they repented. And God did what he said he always would do. When people repent and turn to him, he extends an arm of mercy. In the days of the disciples, read over here in the 8th chapter of Matthew, and also Mark and Luke record the same thing. When the Lord got into a ship with his disciples to go to the other side of the sea, and when they get in that ship to go to the other side, a great wind and a great storm arises. Now, we're told there's some other little ships out on the sea as well. And we find that Jesus, like Jonah, was asleep at the bottom of the ship. But Jesus, unlike Jonah, can do something about the situation. Jonah was asleep, and those sailors called him Old Sleeper. I guess to them it was amazing that he could be in the bottom of the ship asleep in such a tremendous storm that they were going through, and it didn't seem like he was worried or disturbed about the whole thing, so they call him Old Sleeper. See a few people like that. Well, the Lord is asleep, but for a different reason. The Lord is asleep because he's in control when he's asleep, just like he is when he's awake. Nothing's ever out of God's control. The Lord's always controlled, whether he's awake and whether he's asleep. And of course, we know that God, when he's in heaven, he never sleeps nor slumbers. But on this occasion here, we see the humanity of Christ. And Christ is asleep in the bottom of the ship. And they wake him up and said, "Master, save us or we perish." And the Lord said, "Oh, ye of little faith." And the Lord arose and came up to the top of the ship. And he spoke to the storm. He said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased blowing. Just like God can start the wind, just like he told the east wind to blow upon the earth, just like he told the wind to bring the locusts, just like he told the wind to part the Red Sea, just like he sent a strong wind to bring a strong storm in the day of Jonah, we find here where the Lord actually stops the wind by speaking to the wind. He says, "Peace, be still," and the wind quits blowing, and the waves quit beating into the ship, and the storm has been taken care of. And here's the response to those on the ships: "And what manner of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey his voice." I'm still saying that myself today. What manner of man is this? He's not an ordinary man. He's a God man. He's a holy man, righteous man. Never man spake like this man spake. What manner of man is this that he can just speak and creation, my friends, has ears and can hear what he says? He took the wind out of the treasury. I'm satisfied the Lord brought this storm upon the sea. Teach his disciples a lesson. And said to the wind to start blowing. The wind blew and a great storm come up. And he says to the sea, "Be still." And to the wind, "Be still." And the wind quit blowing. Come back to John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus thinking in his mind he's talking about being born again the second time. But he's not being, talking about being born again the second time. Naturally, he's talking about being born again. He's talking about a different type of birth, a spiritual birth, that Brother Graham was speaking about to us tonight. It's called regeneration. It's called being born from above. It's called a translation, a creation. It's called a number of things in the Word of God. It's called the call that Brother Graham gave us tonight, and we put the word effectual in it because it's always effectual. So the Lord says unto Nicodemus, he says, that which is the flesh of the flesh, that which is the spirit of the spirit. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That word listeth means pleaseth. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof. You can hear the wind, just like it did on the day of Pentecost, I mentioned this morning in Acts chapter 2. You hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it cometh or where it goeth, but God does. Because you know why? He reached into his treasury and gets the wind. And the wind, and the word, and by the way, is translated in other places, spirit. The wind is a picture of the spirit. No man can start the wind, but God can. No man can stop the wind, but God can. No man can control the wind in any aspect whatsoever, but God can. And it's God, my friends, who borns his people, the Spirit of God, sometimes between their conception and their death, just like the wind blows where it is, where it pleases, so the operation of the Holy Spirit operates where it pleases. That's a wonderful truth contained in the Word of God. That's some of the bedrock truths contained in Scripture. God controls all things. God just reaches in his treasury and brings out the wind. And we look over in the day of Pentecost, just for a moment here, and chapter 2 opens up saying, for the day of Pentecost had fully come. And I mentioned briefly this morning that we have an unfolding over here in the life of Christ and what happened with Pentecost. You find over in Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, they were commanded to keep the Passover, followed by the Feast of First Fruits, followed by the day of Pentecost. Again, Penta meaning 50. We find the Passover in a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished in his death. He becomes our Passover. Just like God passed over all the homes of the Israelites when he saw the blood was on the side posts and the lintels, he passed over, and not a single firstborn of the Egyptians was spared, not a single firstborn of the Israelites was slain. And they were not slain because he passed over. But where there was no blood, he did not pass over. Jesus Christ is now our Passover. Aren't you thankful for that? And so they were to, you know, they were to commemorate that with unleavened bread. And then after that came the Feast of First Fruits. When the crop came in, they would take a sheaf, just one, and they weighed it before the Lord. And if it was accepted, that meant that God not only accepted the first fruits, but it meant the entire crop now was acceptable in the sight of God, and he accepted it. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, you know, as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the first fruits. After they that are his at his coming, Christ is the first fruits when he arose from the dead. And then those arose after him in Matthew chapter 27, and many graves were opened up, and many bodies of saints arose. They arose, I believe, to go be with the Lord in glory. I don't think they arose to die again, because I believe they made up with the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits, and God received that and accepted that. And you know what that means? That means there's going to be a resurrection of all the other members of the family of God. And then, Pentecost. By the time we get to Acts chapter 2, we've had our Passover in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had the first fruits in terms of his resurrection. And then we got the day of Pentecost. And by the way, the first fruits took place on the first day of the week, and the day of Pentecost took place on the first day of the week. We worship God on the first day of the week for two reasons. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ arose the first day of the week, and the day of Pentecost, the celebration of all that, and the establishment of the church took place on the first day of the week. So they were in one accord, and all in one place. I love that word accord. You know, There's a little joke that says, you know what kind of car the apostles rode in? And the answer to that is they rode in a accord because they was all in one accord. And so, anyway, they're all in one accord. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And it said, there came the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And there appeared to them cloven tongues of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they began to speak in different languages. Here's a great miracle. And he gives just a little contrast between this, and you go back to Genesis chapter 11, and you read about the Tower of Babel. Remember that? We have the very opposite taking place in Acts chapter 2. Back in Genesis chapter 11, men are trying to build a tower to heaven. They were looking for recognition. They were using the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of men, and they were doing it for recognition back in that day and the praise of men. But over in Acts chapter 2, it's not for the praise of men, it's for the praise of God. That word Babel means confusion. They built a tower of confusion. And God came down and confounded their language where they couldn't understand anything. But that's not the case. They had the opposite effect on the day of Pentecost. It didn't bring confusion. It brought understanding. It brought edification. It's to the praise of God. It has the opposite effect here. We find over the Tower of Babel, that led to division. But in the day of Pentecost, it led to unity. You see, in the day of Pentecost, remember I told you a while ago on the day of first fruits, they weighed one sheaf of bread, but on the day of Pentecost, they weighed two. And I believe the two here signifying that God had a people outside the Jewish people, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. And we find that bread, by the way, had leaven in it. On the day of Pentecost, that bread had leaven in it. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a little leaven in it. Now, we purge out the old leaven, as we're instructed in the Word of God to do, because a little leaven will, what is it? Cause the whole lump to be bad. Anyway. So there's a little leaven. There's some leaven in those two loaves. There's a little leaven in the church because we all have the human nature to go along with the divine nature. But we're to control that leaven and we're to purge that leaven out any and every opportunity we have so it doesn't raise its ugly head, because it will always do destruction to the Lord's children. On the day of Pentecost, there was a sound of a rushing, mighty wind. And we have an event that took place that is a one-time thing, by the way. There has never been and never will be another day of Pentecost. That day took place for a number of reasons. And you'll have the Apostle Peter speaking on that occasion. You got a Jewish preacher preaching to a Jewish people about a Jewish Messiah. He's delivering a message to the Jews there about Jesus Christ being the promised Messiah that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. So it's a Jewish message by a Jewish man to a Jewish people concerning the Messiah that would come and give his life and lay it down on Calvary. And then you have in Acts chapter 10 where the apostles go to the Gentiles in the case of Cornelius, and you have a little Gentile Pentecost, so to speak, over there. But nothing like you had it, of course, in Acts chapter 2. And we have the Lord's church at this time was 120 members. All of a sudden go from about 120 to over 3,000. But after that, there's going to be suffering and persecution. They're going to be scattered. And that one large church at Jerusalem became many small churches, which has been the case historically ever since that day. So the Lord just reaches into his treasuries and gets the wind. And uses the wind in any way he wants to do so, whatever it might be. And he makes lightnings for the rain. He causes the vapors to ascend to the end of the earth. That's the kind of language sometimes I just like to read it for joy. I just read that. It just really encourages me to know that my God is in the heavens and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased.